It's kind of like First Baptist churches. A lot of towns have them. I've only once in my life ever seen a Second Baptist church. And so I think a lot of them are their own denominations or maybe even non-denominational. But I was thinking about, we go to this church when we're there, and I go two or three times a year, mostly when I'm not here, we go there, but it feels like home to me. We're very like-minded in our pursuit of godliness. I would say the preaching isn't quite as good as it is here, but it's pretty good, just the same. It's not a perfect church, obviously. It may have been perfect until I started going there, and then it became imperfect. But there are some things that I would do differently, and if they would just ask me, I'd tell them. But they love the Lord, and they believe the same Bible that we believe. And it always impresses me. God impresses on my heart the commonality that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. You can go anywhere and around the world, and people that love the Lord are family, and you have an instant bond with them through the Holy Spirit. But I was thinking that seems like every time I go there, it's like I've never left. It's like you're there every Sunday, and it's like nothing really changes. And I was thinking about that, and I was wondering what it's like for you when you come to church. If you come every Sunday, you come in and it's familiar and all that, but what if you only come two or three times a year? Does it still feel just as familiar? And do you think in your mind that you're here more often than you really are? Because it'd be easy to convince yourselves of that or even think that when in actuality maybe your attendance isn't as regular as you think it is. And I would challenge you as a believer and attender here to keep track of your Sundays that you come to church and see, look on the calendar from month to month on when you missed or why or what the reason was. So that was just a thought that I had, and I thought I would share it with you. But one thing I liked about the church there is when the pastor got up to the pulpit to speak, he shared how the pregnancy center that they support had counseled five moms that week. Or I'm not sure if they had counseled five or just five of the moms that they counseled had chosen to keep their babies and to give them life instead of aborting them. And he said, and what really kind of stuck home to me was that he said, your dollar support, when you put money in that offering, your dollar support is literally helping to save babies' lives. And I thought that was a very good thing to say. And we support two pregnancy centers here at Martintown, the CareNet in Monroe and the Lifeline Coalition Pregnancy Center in Freeport. And so when you give in the offering on a regular basis, we give to them. But when you give the baby bottles or when we do VBS, we usually give our offering to the Pregnancy Center in Monroe. All of that money goes directly to them to support those ministries. And so I would just like to say thank you for doing that. And also, the eternal value of that probably won't be completely felt until we get to glory. So today, I ask you to take your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We're now in the third chapter. Last week, Bill opened this chapter up by giving us a message on the first six verses where it says that Jesus is greater than Moses. We've seen so far in our study that Jesus is the greatest of all, the greatest of all time, that he is above and beyond everything. He doesn't fit into any category of God's created. He is the creator, and he created the heavens and the earth. And we see in the New Testament direct references to that as well as references in the Old Testament just the same. But the first six verses talk about Jesus being greater than Moses. We've seen where Jesus has been greater. He's been presented as greater than the prophets, greater than angels, and now greater than Moses. And it calls unbelievers, it calls believers to remain faithful to him. And this was really the the direction where Bill was taking us last week. And we remain faithful to Jesus because he is the Son over God's house, and we are God's house. And our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So beginning today in verse 7, the writer quotes Psalm 95, which was written by David. And this section reminds us of Israel's rebellion in the wilderness when they doubted God. And because of their unbelief, that generation did not enter into God's rest. And so God showed himself. He proved himself to the children of Israel time and time and time again, and they chose not to believe him. And so that generation was not allowed into the promised land. They weren't allowed to enter into God's rest, as it were. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he says that these things happened to them, meaning to the Israelites, to God's chosen people, as examples. So they happened as examples for us. And he says they were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. And so that means that we are at the point in history, when it says the culmination of the ages has come, we are at the point in history where God's redemptive plan has reached its decisive stage. We saw in chapter 1 where it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And so the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus came. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus going all the way back through the history of Israel. In Luke chapter 2, we have the story of Jesus coming, the angel appearing to Zacharias and then to Mary and to Joseph, and Jesus coming as a man. John presents Jesus in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh, he says, and dwelt among us. In Matthew, in Mark's gospel, we see the ministry of Jesus 41 times in 16 chapters in Mark. Mark uses the word immediately, our English translation, immediately. So Mark was a man of action, and he's giving us the history of Jesus as he ministered to the people. And so we have that, and then we get to the book of Acts, which is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and we see how the Holy Spirit moved in the early church and the power that it brought. And so when Paul says that these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come, it means that the time has come for us to make a decision about Jesus Christ. And so that's what this passage is about. Yesterday, someone asked me what my sermon was going to be about today, and I said it's going to be about making a decision for Jesus Christ, whether you're a mature believer, whether you're an unbeliever, or whether you're one of those on the edge that just doesn't quite know what you believe, it's decision time. And their response was, didn't you preach on that last Sunday? I said, no, I didn't preach last Sunday. The Sunday before, I said, maybe, but it keeps coming up, and it keeps coming up, so we keep talking about it. This is very important. And so this passage today urges us to respond to God's voice. It urges us to guard against a sinful, unbelieving heart, and it urges us to encourage one another daily so that we don't fall away. And this chapter ends by emphasizing that it was unbelief that kept Israel from entering the promised rest. It's unbelief that causes us to miss out on the rest that God promises us in Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 3, we'll pick up at verse 7 and read down through the end of the chapter, which is verse 19. So the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm in the end, to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we put into application your word this morning, that it will come and make perfect sense in our minds, that your spirit will guide us into the truth, and that you will open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the transition from verses 1 through 6 to verse 7 on through the end of the chapter is this. It looks like this. Because perseverance proves we belong to Christ, that's verse 6, we must take seriously the danger of unbelief. And that's leading in, that's where verse 7 leads us to. So because perseverance proves that we belong to Christ, we must take seriously the danger of unbelief. Now, I will say that in our studies of the scriptures from the book of Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, it is full of warning signs, and they are meant by God to deter people from the inevitable judgment of God if they continue on the course of sin. It's warnings about the consequences of sin and what happens in a life that is unrepentant all the way through the Bible in different settings and by different phrases and different words. God warns people. And because the Old Testament tells us that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, some people think that God is just up there waiting to drop the hammer, waiting to wreak havoc in your life or to teach you a lesson. But Ezekiel 33:3 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he would prefer that everyone comes to repentance. And that's what the New Testament tells us. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we find that throughout all of God's revelation, that he continues to warn us and to warn us. And so as we come to chapter 3 of Hebrews, we simply have another of God's warnings. And it simply means turn to Jesus Christ before it's too late. That's how I would sum this up. Turn to Jesus Christ before it's too late. So the book of Hebrews was written to a community of people who had earlier heard the gospel, and these people can be broken down into three groups, and I've kind of identified them already, but see if you can identify yourself in one of these three groups. Number one, it was written to some who had believed unto salvation. They had committed their lives and put their trust in Jesus. Others had believed what was taught them. They knew the message of the Messiah and salvation, but they had not committed themselves to that belief, and they were hanging on to the edge of committing themselves to following Christ, but they weren't willing to do that just yet because of the fear of persecution and the love of their own sin. And then a third group weren't convinced at all. They were just there. They were just there for whatever reason. And I was thinking, I shared with someone that, you know, every time you fly on an airline, they send you an email and they want a survey of how your flight was. And the airline that we fly on quite frequently, I think the flight attendant training is just training. Because when you get on the plane, they smile, but they don't really mean it. And when I do the surveys, when I fill them out, I say that. I say that they're not mean, they're not nice, they're just there. And I never get a response. And so I quit filling out the surveys because they don't seem to accomplish anything. But that's the way some people are. You're just here, or you're just there. You've been raised in the church. You've been brought up with certain beliefs. You understand those things. You know what the Bible says, but you're not responsive. You have it. You understand it, but it hasn't gotten to the place where you want to take action on it. And when we look at the book of Hebrews, we're reminded that it is written to all three of these groups of people. Parts of it are directed right at those, at new Christians. Part of it are directed at non-Christians who aren't really accepting anything. And part of it is directed toward non-Christians who have an intellectual understanding, who know the gospel, but are hanging on and not making a decision. And so it's for everybody, the skeptic, for the complacent Christian, and for the simply I don't care person. It's written to all of us, and we can all make application. And so this passage that we come to is one of those critical passages by which the Holy Spirit wants to give a great big supernatural shove to anybody that's hanging on to the edge of faith in Jesus Christ but hasn't yet committed to that faith. I was talking to someone just yesterday, and they were concerned about their dad. And they said that my dad's elderly, and he's suffering some health issues, but I'm just not sure if he's saved. And I said, well, does he know the way? And he said, yes, he watches you every Sunday. I said, well, he should know the way then, at least, but it's time for you to ask him. It's time for you, instead of waiting for someone else to break through or hoping that somehow the message that he hears breaks through, you be the breakthrough person. You go and you tell him. And there are many people that have intellectually responded to the gospel, but they've never gone on to make the commitment of turning fully and wholeheartedly to Jesus. And one of the dangers of our day, and one of Satan's major schemes of deception, is to convince people that they're okay when, in fact, they're not. He wants to convince people that they don't need to go any deeper. You don't need to make your commitment any farther. You're okay. Just keep doing what you're doing. So I'll give you a little history on the people of Israel, because this is the example that we have here in Hebrews 3. As you know, Israel was in the land of Egypt, and they were in captivity for over 400 years making bricks as slaves. And it got so rough that Pharaoh made them make bricks with no straw, and the straw was what held them together. So they were oppressed, they were beaten, they were mistreated. And so God brought in plagues, the 10 plagues, and they finally ended with the plague of death. And so Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And finally Pharaoh said, go, you can go. Get out of here, I've had it with you. I can't take these plagues any longer. And so Moses gathered them all together, and he marched them out of Egypt. And God parted the waters. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. And Pharaoh thought, well, that looks easy. And so he marched his whole army in there, and the Red Sea closed in on them. And then God's chosen people were now safe from Egypt. The Red Sea separated them. God was working miracles in Israel, miracle after miracle after miracle. You had the cloud by day that God dwelt in, that hovered over the people and guided them. You had the pillar of fire by night that assured the people that God was there, that he was in that pillar of fire. You had manna from heaven, which came down every single morning, or came up, appeared on the ground. You had water from the rock. The people got thirsty and they went to Moses. And Moses hit the rock and out came the water. Then they were sinning and God was causing them to fall and to die because of their disbelief. And so Moses raised a snake up, serpent on a pole, and God said, every time you get bit, look up there and I will heal you. And so it was a picture of Christ, of Jesus on the cross, and we look to him for life. There was thunder and lightning. There was earthquakes at the foot of Mount Sinai. There was quail. The people were grumbling. They were tired of leek soup. And so God provided quail for them. And then they were judged because of their disbelief. And so it was miracle after miracle after miracle. And some of it was for their benefit. Some of it was instant judgment. Because back in those days, judgment came soon. But their problem was they got into the wilderness and immediately they didn't believe God. They had all this evidence and all this proof, but they chose not to believe. And that's a classic illustration of unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence. God had revealed himself. They knew that he had revealed himself. They knew the truth of his revelation. They saw the proof of it, yet they did not believe. They would not commit themselves to faith in God. And so as a result, they had to wander and wander and wander. And they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. You know how long it would have took them if they would have just went the straight route? 3 weeks. That's some vacation, right? And for us, you go on vacation and you just want to get there. And so you plan it all out. You get in the car and you drive for 41 hours to get from here to Seattle. Kids are in the back and the little kids are in the car seats and you stop so everybody can stretch. And it's like, got to get there, got to get there, got to get there. You leave at 9 o'clock at night so they'll sleep all night and you get that first 8 or 10 hours in. But what do we say? The joy is in the journey. It's getting there. Well, they had no joy in their journey. 40 years when it could have took them 3 weeks. And it's because of their unbelief and their constant grumbling, their refusal to commit to God and to trust in him. And so this becomes a picture for us. It becomes a picture for what David says in Psalm 95, which is quoted here in Hebrews. And David said, now my people in my day, speaking of David's day, he says, do not harden your heart against God like Israel did in the wilderness. So David says, don't harden your heart like the people did in the wilderness 1,000 years before. And now the writer of Hebrews is saying to, he says, now you Hebrews living when I'm writing, another 1,000 years, don't do what David warned the people not to do in his day, which the people in Moses' day had already done. And so you can see that things haven't changed a lot. And so I can stand up here today in front of you and I can say, now, friends, what I'm going to say to you is this. Don't do today what the writer of Hebrews told the Hebrews not to do because David told the Hebrews not to do it because Moses said they did it. That's a compound sentence. And so we see the pattern traces itself all the way along and it's still a human problem. You know, hardening your heart is always a matter of personal action. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says that the heart of a person or the conscience can become seared as with a hot iron. And the word seared means burned. And when it's once burned, the skin is then insensitive. Paul said that you can harden yourself against the gospel and it will become like seared tissue. And so when I was in my younger years, my brothers and I had an infatuation with Kawasaki 400 motorcycles. And we liked the street bikes. I don't know why, because we spent at least half the time in the fields and pastures and the creek and everything else. But we'd zip up and down the road on those things. And sometimes three or four of us would be on one machine at a time. It was kind of like you see on YouTube in some of them third world countries where they have them stacked, you know, like six deep. And so one time, my aunt and uncle were leaving. They'd spent a couple days, and they were pulling out of the driveway, and my brother jumped on a motorcycle, and another brother jumped on another one, and I was the last one on there, and we were trying to catch them so we could come alongside and wave goodbye. And every time we shifted gears, you'd pop a little wheelie, and I'd fall, flip a little, and finally in about third or fourth gear, I went over the back fender, the taillight, and skidded on my southern hemisphere for about 100 feet. And that's what you call road rash, or a raspberry, we used to call them. And when that heals, it oozes and it hurts really bad. You can put ointment on it, but it doesn't help. It just has to heal. But when it finally heals, it's rock hard. It's scar tissue. And you can do anything you want to that. You don't feel it. That's what happens to a seared conscience. It becomes hardened to where what used to be sensitive to sin is no longer sensitive. I've got another little story to tell, and I debated whether or not to tell this, but I want you to know this was in my former life. Last week, Bill talked about traveling down gravel roads and how when you get close enough to the vehicle ahead of you, you don't actually eat their dust. It goes around you. Well, I had a gravel road experience as a teenager. My friend, Bill and I, different Bill, we're driving down a road south of Nora, Tiger Whip Road, and for I don't even know what we were doing there. We were northbound, and I looked ahead, and I saw this guy out on his front porch at his house, and I said to Bill, I said, when we get to the house, let's both duck down, and you honk the horn, and when we go by, it'll look like nobody's driving that car. And I thought that'd be a great prank to play on this guy. So we did it. We got there. I shouted, duck! I ducked, Bill ducked. The only problem was when he ducked, he turned the wheel as he ducked, and we plowed into the guy's mailbox. And it was one of those old Buicks or Oldsmobiles, I don't know. It didn't hurt the car one bit, but my gut response was, go, go, go. And so he just took off. And we got up to the stop sign at where the Stagecoach Trail is, and I looked behind, and that guy was chasing us. And I was like, now we really have to go. And so we took off, and I knew that once you cross the tracks in Nora, if you bear to the north, that turns into gravel. And I knew we could ditch him on the gravel. He wouldn't be able to find us. So we did that, and it worked. And so I went home, and I didn't say a word to my parents or to anybody. I was just like, this will pass. And but I didn't sleep that night. I didn't sleep the next night. And finally, the next day, I decided to go see that guy. So I went down there. I took my dad's truck, and I got down there, and I told him that it was just an innocent prank that went bad. I said, we shouldn't have ran. We should have stopped, but I want to come to make restitution. So when I got there, he had a brand new post in the ground with his mailbox all dinged up on the post. He had tried to hammer out the dents, but you know how it's just not quite right. And so he said $10 for a new mailbox. And so I gave him $10, but I want to tell you $10 was hard to come by back then because I worked for my dad, and dad paid me just enough to put gas in my car. And any amount of extra money I had to hire out to the neighbors. And so I used to milk for our neighbor for $5 of milking, and he had the old surge pails where you put the strap over the cow, hook it on, hook it up, and it was a lot of work. $5 for 3 hours of work, and so if you do the math, that's $1.67 an hour. So I had to give $10 worth of that hard work to this guy, but I was glad that I did, and my conscience was better, and I went home, and I slept well. But then I found out later, after my wife and I came back from school, I was asked to preach at a church outside of Freeport, just north of Freeport. And when I went there, I stood up at the pulpit to start preaching, and here that guy was sitting, like in the third row. I was like, oh, you, I'm thinking. But I was glad that my conscience was clear. And so then afterwards, I went up to talk to him, and this is how the story ends. Later, his daughter would drive out here to Martintown, come to church because she fell in love with our church family. Well, the dad was Bill Esser and the daughter was Janie Manis. And so we had this whole relationship that God had predetermined we would keep on the right track. But if I would not have responded to that, my heart would have become harder and hardened. My conscience would have become seared, and that whole moment would not have been what God wanted it to be. So all that to say that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is today, if you'll enact your will to hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Your heart gets harder every time you say no to Jesus Christ when you know the truth. And when your heart is soft, and when your conscience is convicted, and when the intellect is sensitive to Christ, and when the understanding admires him, I'll say that again, when your heart is soft, when your conscience is convicted, and your intellect is sensitive to Christ, and you understand, you admire him from what you know of him, that's the time to move, when you're still pliable and when you're still responsive, because someday you may experience a hardening, a stubborn kind of rebellious insensitivity, and then all of a sudden, none of it means anything. So verse 13 says to us to come today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And so that word deceitfulness means trickery or strategy. Sin is so tricky. Sin never makes it look like it ought to look. It always masks it. It always lies. People get resistant and their hearts become hardened on the inside. And they don't even realize it. And you can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ time and time again and not respond. The deceitfulness of sin is trying to draw you back. And that would be deadly. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Sin is constantly trying to pull us away from God. And that's why James in 4:7, he says, "Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, God will draw near unto you." Sin is always trying to pull us back. Verse 14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So if you really believe it, and you've committed your life to it, the evidence will be in the fact that when it's all over and the day ends, you'll still be there. What is the greatest proof that somebody is really a believer? People ask me all the time, "Do you think so-and-so is saved, or do you think so-and-so was saved, or is there any evidence?" And the evidence is in your life. James says that faith without works is dead. The evidence is in what your life produces. Paul says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, and he names 9 things, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. No one can stop you from showing those kinds of things. And so the evidence of a true believer is if they stick around, is continuance. Do they continue in the faith? And that's why this warning is repeated. Again, in verse 15, the writer says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You think the Holy Spirit wants you to get that message? Of course he does, because he repeats it twice. Don't harden your heart. In verse 16, he says, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And there's different numbers that have been suggested on the children of Israel after 400 years in the wilderness, but they say that it was most likely between 1 and 2 million people that Moses led out of Egypt that night. I think my number lands at 1.2 million. And who was it that didn't believe God and was striving and putting God to the test? The whole group was, except for 2 exceptions, Joshua and Caleb, that we know about. Verse 17 says, "And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness?" So because of their unfaithfulness, God sentenced that whole generation so that they could not enter into his rest. And that's what God had to do, because that's the principle on which the universe is built. You violate God's principles, you're failing to believe, you bring upon yourselves the consequences. There's a law of sin and consequence. There's the law of, in Galatians 6, Paul says, God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, so shall he reap. Verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. In verse 19, "So we see that they were unable to enter in because of unbelief." Who hardened their hearts? Was it God who hardened their hearts, or was it because of their unbelief? It tells us here in verses 18 and 19 twice, it was because of their unbelief. God has blessing for your life. God is not willing that even one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to pour out riches for you, and not only in this life, but throughout all eternity. And there's one commodity that is demanded if he's going to take hold of those riches, if you're going to take hold of them, and that is faith. It's putting your trust in Jesus Christ. I was listening to a podcast this week by a guy named Troy Brewer, and he's a pastor and a child rescuer. He travels all over the world, and he rescues trafficked children. But that wasn't the point of the podcast. This is what he said about time. He said, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're living in unredeemed time. And by that, I mean you're losing everything. Everything is being taken from you. And Jesus said this, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. He's taking everything, every aspect of your life, physical, spiritual, mental, emotional, anything he can take, he'll take. Your purpose, your joy, your very life itself. When you live in unredeemed time, everything is up for grabs to the highest bidder. Whoever or whatever can entice you with the most gets your loyalty. And that's the unsaved, the unredeemed without Christ. And then there is a biblical flow of time that is redeemed time. And it's a time where you're gaining everything. If you're not saved, you're losing everything. If you're saved, you're gaining everything. In Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And as long as you're in the redeemed timeline, Paul says you're gaining everything no matter what state you're in. Because when redemption is at work, everything changes. Where there's shame, God wants there to be honor. And where people have never had a chance, God wants victory. All the things that go with redemption. And when you come to Christ, you then give all your unredeemed time to him. And he makes good out of the bad, and he turns injustice into justice. And you no longer have to carry that. See, this is where it comes real in life. You turn that over, you repent of that period of your life or that sin or whatever, and then God takes it from there. And you don't have to have an unforgiving spirit. You don't have to live with regret. You don't have to have resentment or any of those things. Give that to God and ask God to work in that, to bring about his good, and he will. There's a place that God is bringing us to where we stand with him, and we'll always stand with him, and only Jesus can make that happen, and that's what Hebrews is all about. And that's why I say we worship the greatest of the great of the great of the greatest, Jesus Christ. He's our friend. And we stand with him, and he stands with us. Remember, a couple weeks ago, he stands before God, and he says, here I am with all those you have given me. And we stand shoulder to shoulder as brother and sister with Jesus Christ. And the beauty of it is, he's not ashamed of any one of us. And you know why? Because God has taken what happened in that unredeemed time and used it for his purpose and his kingdom. That's why in the land of heaven, and by the way, that's why I keep emphasizing how being saved isn't simply being saved out of a life of horror here on earth, which it does include that. It's not just being saved from hell so that you go to heaven, which it does include that. But I want us to see it's all inclusive, because once we get to heaven, there's things we've never can even imagine. It is so much more. It is so much more than what our minds can comprehend, and more on that in a second. In the land of heaven, you're going to remember who you were here on earth. And I wrote a little commentary in the back of the bulletin about, will we recognize our loved ones in heaven? The answer is yes, we will, because you're going to maintain your identity. They're going to maintain theirs. You're not going to have amnesia and show up to heaven and have no recollection of what your life was like. But at one specific point in time, in our redeemed time, our lens is going to be from the instantaneous part, the temporal, the now. And I wrote a story about this old guy whose blog I follow. He's 90 years old, and all he writes about is what it's like to get old. It's interesting. And one of the things he said was that your body, it wears out and it doesn't respond to the things that used to stimulate you. And he used like marijuana and alcohol and cannabis and stuff, artificial stimulants. He said your body quits responding to those. What do you have when you don't have that? When you can no longer live in the moment, what do you have left? You don't have anything. But the beauty about a relationship with Christ is that as this earth fades away, he becomes clear. And as our bodies become unsteady, and Solomon writes about in Ecclesiastes 12, our steadiness with him grows stronger and stronger. That's the contrast. And so someday when we stand on heaven's shore, our lens is going to change from the present, from the instant, as soon as we take our last step on earth, and after we take our last breath of earth air. If you live in Wisconsin, it'd be Wisconsin air. If the Lord returns on Sunday morning, you get Wisconsin air. If not, a lot of you get Illinois air. But just imagine your last breath of earth air and then your first breath of heaven's air. And we'll go, oh, wow, this is different. The old has passed away. All things have become new. I tell you a mystery, Paul says. We will all be changed. Revelation 2:17, John says there's a new name written down in heaven. And in 1910, some guy wrote a hymn about it, and it says, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, never more to roam. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love him. No longer will you be subject to just your brain. No longer subject to your physicality. This will be different. And you'll start to learn. And you'll continue to learn. And you'll continue to grow. And you'll continue to explore. You'll continue to do all that. And we have all of eternity to bring that about. And so I say to you simply today, as the Holy Spirit says, and as the writer put down here, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And so if you're not a believer, don't harden your heart any longer, because there might just be one little soft corner of it that will still receive what God has. If you are a believer, don't harden your heart to being obedient, because one of the problems with believers is that we know what sin is, we know what God wants, but we always want to see how close we can get to the edge without getting caught into it. Hate sin and flee from it. And if you're just there, not happy, not sad, putting on a smile, let God's word penetrate and fill that soft spot in your heart so that you will come to him. So So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I pray that you would give no rest and no peace, no comfort to anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. May their hearts be full of anxiety, and may they have no rest, and may they above all things desire to accept Christ as personal Lord and Savior and go all the way and commit themselves by faith in him. Because, Lord, we have committed not only our lives here to you, but our future. We've committed not only our future, but we've committed our death to you, because we know that you will take us through death into eternity. And so we trust you for all these things. And I say to you, if you have not bowed the knee to Christ, then do so. Turn from your sin. Believe the gospel and be reconciled to God. And you can speak to me or one of our elders, and we can take you down that road. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. Our closing hymn is Higher Ground.